I know a lot of people are feeling anxious and a bit stressed, maybe even fearful. Nobody ever chooses hard seasons.
Can't wait to go to work. Can't wait till we gather again. When will we get to eat at Waffle Shop and go to a stinking Penn State football game? I just want to go to church and send my kids back to school.
Habakkuk said, Lord, please tell me what you're doing. And God said, no, I'm not going to tell you, Habakkuk, because if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it. If God today told us what he's doing in the world, we wouldn't believe it.
God has placed the world into a time of transition. And what if this is an opportunity like we haven't had maybe in decades, maybe forever?
What in the world is God doing? That's the question that we're facing these weeks as we go through this series. Hey, Calvary, it is so good to be together. And yes, I use that term together in the metaphorical sense. We haven't been together for, I don't know, like 8 or 9 weeks. And actually, I think the term together is better used in the spiritual sense, because spiritually, if we are Christ's followers, we are in Christ. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one Father. Paul says in the book of Ephesians that we are actually seated together with Christ in the heavenly places, one table. You know, there's more uniting us right now than we can see, more than we can imagine. We are united by more than Zoom, and one day there'll be no more isolation, no more lockdown, no more sin, no more death. But for now, I'm here in Hawaii. Tyrone, Hawaii. And if you're scratching your head, go listen to last week's message. I'm continuing my epic journey of visiting every empty facility in the Calvary movement, and today we're in Tyrone, the home of the Golden Eagles and Gardner's Candies. And Pastor Bill is here just to share with us a little bit about what God is doing in Tyrone. Bill, share with us.
Thanks, Dan. So, first of all, I just want to give a shout-out to all the Calvary Tyrone peeps, let you know that we're praying for you, we love you, we miss you, and we look forward to gathering again. And I do have a special gift for you, Dan, but I'm going to wait till the end for that. I want to just give you an update on what kind of has been happening here within Calvary Tyrone, within our community. So we provided Easter baskets and items to the residents at our local nursing home here. We gave hand-painted canvases and hand-knit slippers to the residents at one of our assisted living facilities here. People who are donating their time and talents and their resources to making masks. For people in the community, we help pack food with common food. We've partnered with the school district here 2 days a week. We distribute meals to the community. We stayed in touch with our kids, our elementary through youth. I gave them a gift bag for Easter with candy, eggs, and obviously the Easter story. We've gifted flowers and hand-dipped pretzels to our mothers and the women of the church here. And we've partnered with our brothers and sisters at the Alliance Church to help them as they serve the community meals on Saturday. And we've come alongside other congregations here in Tyrone with the backing of the borough to provide meals for our community as well. We provided music for our baccalaureate program, and we continue to encourage the members to love our neighbors who are front yard missions, who are sharing foods like soups and breads, helping new moms and foster moms during this time. And our blessing box is definitely a needed resource for the community. And so we wanted also to show our love and appreciation to you, Dan. So I know you love dark clothing, right? Black, preferably. And so here in Tyrone, black only goes with one color, and that's orange, right? So I reached out to my friend Whitney at the Exposed Graphics, and I mentioned that I wanted to get you something and to make sure that you were an honorary Tyronian. Just don't say the word root or roof, and you'll be okay. And she gave me something. I knew this was the shirt for you, Dan, because she described it as the fabric is something that will really hug you.
Oh, yeah, that's great.
So this is yours. Wear that with pride.
That's awesome.
We appreciate you.
Thank you, Bill. If we weren't socially distanced, I still wouldn't hug you, but thank you. Yep. And Lewistown, come on, up your game. Penns Valley, up your game. State College, up your game. Bill, why don't you pray for us?
Absolutely. Father, we thank you for this time. Believe it or not, Lord, I do come with gratitude because I know that this is exactly the place where you want us to be in. I know that you are doing something, even though we may not be able to see it, Lord, that you are drawing us closer to you. Lord, that this time is not an accident. This time of what we're going through is not a mistake. Father, I pray that you would just open our eyes, allow us to reprioritize our lives in a way that puts you first. Father, that puts your will first, not ours. Father, that through this, you would continue to draw us closer to you. Mold us into the people that you want us to be. Help us continue to love you and to love our neighbors. Give us eyes to see. Father, we just give you all the thanks and gratitude that you deserve. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bill. And thank you, Calvary Tyrone, for all the ways that you're being living proof of a loving God. It's so good. And now as we dive into our message for this weekend, I just want to start with a really easy question. Why do you get into a plane? Easy question, right? In fact, just take a moment, look around at the people around you, and one of you, you know, be bold, step forward, answer the question, why do you get in a plane? I mean, it's an easy question, right? I mean, it's kind of like the chicken crossing the road. We do it to get to the other side. When we fly to Myanmar, can I tell you that I'm not doing anything? I'm not trying to make that plane feel more like home. I'm not putting pictures up on the wall. I'm not trying to organize my space so that I'll be more productive tomorrow. I'm just thinking, oh my goodness, this is a long plane ride. I wish it was shorter. It's so uncomfortable. I'm glad I'm going, but it's going to be so good when it's over and we can just get off this dang plane because it's all about getting to the other side. Unless it isn't. Because sometimes it isn't all about getting to the other side. I want to tell you a story. It's a story about a trip that turned into a transition that contained a crucible and ended up being a moment of life-changing worship. And it all happened before they got to the other side. The story starts in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, and here's what it says. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land. It was being buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake, walking on the water. It's late afternoon. Jesus and his friends had just finished feeding a crowd with a young boy's sack lunch, multiplied the fishes and loaves, and immediately after supper, Jesus sent the crowds home and put the disciples in a boat headed to the other side of the lake. By evening, John tells us in his gospel, the disciples had rowed about 3.5 miles, which means they were about a mile from shore. And then this great storm came up. Matthew tells us that they were buffeted and the wind was against them. In the Greek, it literally says they were being tormented by the storm. And the word tormented there in the Greek, it's often used to describe demonic activity. In other words, this was an evil storm hell-bent on keeping them from getting to the other side. They were stuck in the storm. I hate to even ask it, but have you ever been stuck in a storm? I mean, it's easy to go all corona right away, right? I mean, it's a global storm. And I know some of us have started thinking maybe it's not that bad. It's just old people. People already had something wrong with them. But you know, every one of those old people was someone's mom, grandpa, neighbor, friend. I mean, come on, we've had bodies stuck in trailers in New York City and 60 priests dying in northern Spain just a few weeks before Easter. We've got friends in Myanmar who wouldn't be eating right now if you weren't generous. And now their lockdown is bringing this in-depth hunger to the people in the villages all around them. Gerald Moeller, our missionary who leads the teams that help us pack food for the refugees, told me last week that the countries where they partner, there's this growing, increasing concern about food security. You know, last year, globally, 3 million kids died from hunger-related issues. And I've just been doing a little bit of research, and multiple organizations are suggesting that up to an extra million children could die in just the next 6 months from hunger-related issues because of this pandemic. Don't tell me that this isn't affecting the kids. And I know our economy is important, and I'm so glad that businesses are reopening, that people are getting back to work. I'm sad for every person who has lost their job. That's a storm in and of itself. It's a storm in India, where half of the workplace lost their jobs overnight. And in Africa, across the whole continent, where they're projecting that 50% of the jobs will be lost before this is over, all with no stimulus checks or unemployment support. Listen, this isn't just our storm. It's not just about us. It's not just about getting to the other side of this so that we can get back to normal. But at the same time, it is about us. Right? Because it is our storm. It's your storm. It's my storm. And it's not just a COVID corona storm. In fact, in some cases, the corona hasn't brought the storm. It's just revealed the storms that were already tormenting us. Family storms and storms of addiction and depression, storms of shame and failure and fear, storms of racism and rejection, storms of loss. And there's some marriage storms going on right now. Being quarantined for 9 weeks has left you questioning what you're going to do with the rest of the weeks of your life. I asked someone this last week how they were doing, and they wrote me an email, said, you know, to be honest, I would say we aren't doing that well. I think God is doing a work in us through this, they wrote, but it doesn't make it easier. My struggle was more at the beginning, reacting to all the loss around me. I think, they wrote, I think I went through a time of depression. All sorts of loss, face-to-face relationships, loss of being with friends and family, storms. And here's the hard part of this story. While the disciples weathered their storm, Jesus is on a hill outside of the storm praying. Now, few things were more important to Jesus than prayer, and we could learn from that. Few things were more important to him than being in the presence of his Father. And sometimes, even when we're certain that action is what we want, prayer is actually what we need. Sometimes prayer and intimacy with God is more important than rescue by God. And so here's Jesus, he's praying, and here's the hard part. Mark in his gospel tells us that Jesus saw them. He was aware of their troubles. He saw them rowing against this demonic storm and in fear of their life. He saw them in the midst of this chaotic struggle, and he just kept praying. He stayed away. It was the original prayers and thoughts moment. I mean, for quite a while, he didn't come. Well, what do you think about that? I mean, doesn't that bother you maybe just a bit? Because even if we don't think that Jesus started the storm, we certainly believe he can stop it. Can you imagine this scene? They're tossed back and forth, and they're hanging on for dear life, rowing, yelling, crying out to the darkness. Where is he? Has he forgotten us? He feeds thousands of strangers, but now he leaves us to die. Where are you, Jesus? God, what in the world are you doing? If I asked you to describe the worst thing about a life storm, you know, we'd probably have a variety of snapshots. Uncertainty, confusion, isolation, relational conflict, self-doubt, maybe even shame. But can I tell you what I think tops the bad list? I think it's the fact that our view of God gets distorted. And sometimes we end up running from the very one that we need the most. Max Lucado describes it this way. He says, there's a window in your heart through which you can see God. And once upon a time, that window was clear. Your view of God was crisp. The glass was clean. The pane was unbroken. You knew God. You knew how he worked. No surprises. And then the window cracked. A pebble of pain. You know, perhaps the stone struck when you were a child and a parent left home forever. Maybe the rock hid in adolescence. Maybe you made it into adulthood before your window was cracked. But suddenly it happened, and God was not so easy to see. It was hard to see him through the cracks. The moment the rock hit, Lucado writes, became a reference point. It redefined your perspective of God. So let me say this to those of you who never got past your broken window, your broken pain. Those of you may be going through a storm right now. Let me just seed this thought, this possibility in your heart. Sometimes being stuck in a storm is more important than getting to the other side. Before we go any further, just take a moment and name it. Say it out loud, even for everybody in the room to hear, or maybe write it down. What stone shattered your picture of God? What storm has you stuck? If you were to complete the statement, I feel stuck in, what would you say?
I feel stuck in my marriage. I feel stuck in my shame, like I know that I'll never be enough. I feel stuck in my anger and my attempts to control life. I feel stuck in the pain of loss. I feel stuck in the uncertainty of knowing what's next. I know it's kind of hard to hear. You may not want to hear it, but sometimes our most important life-defining moments are found stuck in between one side and the next. And too often we miss the moment because we think all that matters is getting to the other side. We miss the fact that Christ is pursuing us in our storm. Listen again to the story in verses 24 through 28. It says, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage. It's me. It's I. Don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Now, the fourth watch is sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 in the morning, the darkest part of the night. By evening, they were about a mile from the shore, and then for hours in the dark, they gave it all they had. They used up every bit of their own strength, trying to control their circumstances, never truly in control, but trying, always seeing, but never reaching the other side. And then Jesus comes. Not till it's clear that the storm is outside of their control. On the verge of fear, spent and broken, only then does Jesus step into the storm. And I'm not saying that that's always true, but here's what's often true. When the storm comes, we often gain this laser-like focus on getting to the other side. See, we want to get out of the storm, but Jesus wants to get into our storm. Let me say that again. We want to get out of the storm, but Jesus wants to get into our storm. See, the disciples thought they were just on a boat trip when really Jesus had sent them into a life transition. If we're just on a trip, then let's get out of the storm as quickly as possible, right? I mean, when I'm on that plane heading to Myanmar, if we hit a storm, which we have at times, I'm not raising my hand to ask the pilot if we can circle back and hang out in the storm for a while. I'm just saying, let's get out of this. Let's get to the other side. But here's what I've learned from my friend Terry Walling. And just as an aside, if you find yourself going through a personal transition, just ask me for his book, Stuck. You read that, you'll feel like he's speaking right to you. But his work on personal transitions is kind of shaping my view of this global transition. See, I used to think that a transition was just a trip. It was the white pages between chapters. It was like a jet plane trip. Let's get to the other airport as quickly as possible. But I've come to realize that rather than just a temporary trip, a transition is a crucible for transformation. God does his deepest work in us in the in-between. And crucibles are these containers for intense heat that refines, melts and refines what's inside. Crucibles are the troubles of life that bring transformation, the storms, the times of hardship and pain and conflict and uncertainty and isolation that shape us. In Proverbs 17:3, it says, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord refines the heart. He refines our hearts, Isaiah the prophet tells us, through the furnace of afflictions. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, it says, we must go through many hardships in order to enter the kingdom of God. We don't get to the other side without going through the storms. It's the storm. In the storm, God prepares us for life on the other side. But there's actually something more here. It's not just about building character and refining our hearts. Something even deeper, I think, is taking place in this storm. See, I think Peter is learning to recognize the voice of Jesus in the storm. And the disciples are terrified. They think it's a ghost. When they see Jesus, they think it's a ghost walking in the midst of a demonic storm. And then Jesus speaks. Don't be afraid. Take courage. It's I. Peter hears his voice and then he tests it. He's not sure that he recognizes the voice. Jesus, if it's really you, tell me to come. Tell me to come out to you in the storm. See, what if one of the most important purposes of our storm is to develop voice recognition? I mean, what could be more important than that? My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said. Do you recognize the voice of your shepherd, the one walking on the water in the midst of your storm? Now, I've described this at times in the past, this season that we're in, as being a time when God is putting the whole world into a Sabbath, a worldwide Sabbath, removing all of our distractions. And I know some of you have thought, you know what, let me show you my distractions. But I still want to encourage you. See, sometimes if we let it, even in the midst of what we think are the distractions, the storm can focus our ears. Even if you can't hear Jesus speaking to you right now, if you could imagine him speaking to you, what is Jesus saying in your storm? That's a great question to ask each other once this is done. What is Jesus saying in your storm? See, I think he's asking us, will we pursue him? Will we come out to him in the storm? In the midst of the storm, will you pursue me? Look at verses 28 through 31. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, Jesus said. And then Peter got down out of the boat. Picture this in your mind. You've seen pictures of it. He got down out of the boat. He walked on the water and he came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, Jesus said. Why did you doubt? This scene really wrecks me. I mean, in a good way, in a I want that so bad kind of way. Mark tells us that after Jesus said, don't be afraid, it's me, that he kept walking. He kept walking on the water like he was going to pass them by if they didn't stop him. And then Peter spoke up, I think with some element of desperation because he just doesn't want to miss Jesus. Peter wants to be where Jesus is. You know, a friend sent me an email this last week after watching an episode of The Chosen. If you haven't watched that you should. It's a scene. He was watching this scene between Nicodemus and Jesus where Nicodemus walks away from Jesus and he's in tears because he chooses not to go after Jesus. And my friend wrote this. He said, I had tears in my eyes wondering how many times have I turned down the opportunity to join Christ or walk with him more closely. There have been too many times, he wrote, when I would not step out of my comfort zone. So my prayer has been that Jesus would help me not miss him next time. See, here's the deal, and you know this principle. You've heard it before. If I want to walk on the water, I have to surrender my boat. It's all about control. I have to surrender control. I have to give up the little refuge I have, the refuge I know for the invitation to step into the storm and be with Jesus. I have to give up my boat. I love that. I love telling others that. When it's my boat, I'm not always so sure. What are the boats that keep us from stepping into the storm? I like how John Ortberg puts it. He writes, your boat is whatever represents safety and security apart from God himself. Your boat is whatever you are tempted to put your trust in, especially when life gets a little bit stormy. Your boat is whatever keeps you so comfortable that you don't want to give it up, even if it's keeping you from joining Jesus on the waves. If I want to walk on the water, I have to give up my boat. I have to step into the storm. What's your boat? Peter steps out, Jesus invited him, and Peter pursued. He got out of the boat, he stepped into the storm, and sure, he failed. He took his eyes off of Jesus, he looked at the storm, he began to sink. Between the invitation and the intimacy, he sank, he doubted. And you know what, that actually gives me comfort. My failures are not fatal. It's a process. But when we cry out, save me, well, the reward of surrender is revelation. And the result of revelation is worship. Here's what it says, the end of the story. When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. And then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. When Jesus stepped into the boat, the storm died, and they worshiped him, recognizing that he was the Son of God. You know, if they could worship in a boat in the middle of a storm, perhaps we don't need four walls on a weekend. I love how John Ortberg tries to kind of put it into Peter's words. He writes, I'll never forget it. The moment that we stepped back into the boat, the wind stopped and the sea was like glass. The moon painted a strip of light from our boat to the horizon. And in an instant, my sight was as clear as the sky. As I looked from the wide-eyed amazement of my friends' faces to the now calm water, to Jesus, to Jesus. It was like I was seeing him for the first time. And I knew, I had known his power and his character, his words of life, but now I knew that he was the one, that I was standing in a boat with God. And so I did the only thing that I could do. With the stars as my candles and the boat as my church, I fell to my knees and I worshiped him. It took a storm for me to see him, but I saw him, and I'll never be the same again. Can I say it again? Sometimes being stuck in the storm is more important than getting to the other side. So often our life-changing moments come in the in-between. Listen, I believe that it's too early, it's too soon to put all of our energy into getting to the other side as a church. The season that we're in isn't a temporary transition. It isn't a temporary season. It's a transitional season. It's not just a trip. It's a crucible. And then the race to get back to normal, like some other congregations around us are doing, in the race to get back to normal, we're liable to do exactly that. Get back. Go back. But what if God's not only preparing us for the other side? He's setting up an opportunity to truly know and see Jesus. In the next few days, you'll hear more about what I think this means for us as a church. In fact, I'm looking for your input through a survey that will be made available this weekend. And then info will go out in my D News and on our website. But for now, let me simply close with this. If we're going to gain all that God has for us in this season, we need to develop a posture of surrender. A verse that's been hanging out in my heart and mind, and Lynn's heart and mind, and I think many of your hearts and minds. I think it's a specific verse that God has given us for this time. It's Psalm 46:10, where the psalmist writes, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted throughout the earth." You know, usually when we think of that word stillness, we think of quiet. We think of a lack of distractions, and we need that. But God is not saying, be quiet and know that I'm God. The Hebrew word means stop striving. Quit striving. Listen. Surrender. Like Peter getting out of the boat, the primary issue of surrender is control. Getting out of the boat, Peter surrendered his control. Listen, some of you need to hear this so badly. Your control, your desire for control is ruining your life. It's shriveling up your heart and driving a wedge in your marriage. It's pushing your kids away and keeping you from loving your neighbors. And until we're ready to surrender control, we will always be struggling to get to the other side without finding life. Would you just stand with me for a moment, wherever you're at? You know, in your room, in your living room, wherever you're watching, just stand. Everybody stand. I want to give us kind of a representation of this. And I want you first to just kind of take an in-control posture. You know, for me, I think that would be like this. It's kind of fist raised. Maybe for you it's like this. Maybe for you it's like this. But whatever it is for you, what is your in-control posture? I'm not going to let anybody control me kind of posture. See, I think that far too many of us have our fists up when it comes to God. Now imagine back to when you were a kid. In my town, this wasn't just for the guys. We all played cops and robbers. And if someone pointed at you, right, with a stick or finger, it didn't matter. Anything could be a gun. If somebody pointed at you and said, stick them up, then go ahead in your room, stick them up. You know what that means? Stick them up means I surrender. I give up. You win. And you know, there's a lot of us today, we just need to get in front of God and we need to stick them up. We need to surrender and give up. Tell him that all the stuff that I think is my good stuff, it all belongs to him. Some of us need to get in front of God and say, you win. But listen, when God wins, you can't lose. The Hebrew word for be still that means stop striving, it literally means let your hands grow slack. Let your hands fall. It's a metaphor for trust. Instead of this or this or even this, let your hands fall. Let your hands go open. Let your hands grow slack. And this idea is a saying to God, I trust you. It's all about trust. It's a metaphor for trust. When God says, be still, he's asking us, will you trust me? Will you stop clenching your hands to hang on to things that don't matter? If we let our hands fall and our hands grow slack, we're saying to God, I trust you. I know that it's not about what you want to take from me. It's about what you want to give to me. This is the be still posture that leads us to step into the storm for a moment, for a life-changing encounter with Jesus. Let me make this very practical, and I'll just close by asking you, where is your be still space? Where's your be still space? Where's that space for you? Is there a place where you go? When you go there, maybe it's a chair, and when you sit there, you're saying, here I am, God. I have nothing to give you except me. Hands open, hands down, fully surrendered. Where is your be still space? Perhaps it's a place to pray. Perhaps it's a place to be silent. Maybe to read scripture and ask God to speak to your heart and mind. But mostly it's just a place to be still. Bill Hybels tells a story of a hard-charging advertising executive who became a Christian. And the guy told Bill that even though he was now a believer, he didn't have time for all that be with God stuff. There's too many responsibilities, too much to do. And Bill said to him, you know what? I've always been able to make time for the stuff that I value. I make time for meeting with God in my life. And if you value God, you will too. The guy wasn't really all that thrilled with that answer, but months later, Bill saw the guy again, and he just looked different. I mean, his face just had this shine to it. He invited Bill and his wife over to his house for dinner, and when they arrived, the first thing this guy did was to lead Bill to a rocking chair. He said, I have a little backyard here, and I love looking out, and so I went, and I bought this chair. And every morning I get up early and I sit in the chair, I have a cup of coffee, I read my Bible and I ask God to speak to me. And I write some thoughts down in my journal. I spend some time praying that I'll be more aware of his presence. Bill asked him, how's that going for you? His wife jumped in and said, I'll tell you how it's going for him. He's a changed guy. What happens to him when he sits in that chair has changed him. He's more centered, he's more gentle, he's more loving in our marriage. Months later, the man told Bill that he was thinking about leaving his job in advertising. I think I'm done with that, he said. And where did you get those ideas, Bill said. And he said, in my meetings with God and in my chair, he's been putting these thoughts in my mind. So he left his high-powered, high-paying job and he volunteered full-time at Willow Creek for many years. Years later, he died from cancer, and after he died, the man's wife told Bill his whole life changed in that chair. In fact, they passed it on to their grandkids, hoping that the same thing would happen to them. Where's your be still space? A friend of mine has a space out in the country where he rides his bike. He stops and he prays. He calls it his glory in the mess spot. Lynn's be still space is on the porch, in a rocking chair overlooking the valley. It's a place where she prays and worships and listens for the voice of God through the Word, but it's also a place where she practices not striving. Where is your be still space? That place where you come to God not for what you want or what you think you need, but just for Him. In the midst of the storm, nothing is more important than getting close to the master of the storm. So can I challenge you for the next 45 days? That takes us to the end of June. For the next 45 days, would you find a be still space and spend time there every day? In fact, here's what I'd love. I'd love for you to take a picture of your be still space and send it to us at prayer@calvarysc.org. I'd love to be encouraged and encourage others with your be still space. Join me for the next 45 days, and let's see what God wants to do in the midst of our storm. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you that you are the master of every storm that we enter in. Jesus, thank you that you meet us in the midst of our storm. And I pray that we would not be so urgent about getting to the other side that we miss a life-changing encounter with you. God, I pray for each and every person who's listening to this, who finds themselves deep, deep in the midst of a storm. Not just the corona stuff, not just quarantining, but whatever it is that they are experiencing, the troubles in the world, maybe even in their heart that are causing them pain. God, meet them in their storm. God, I pray that we would be a people who give up our control, who give up our attempts at control, and that we would learn to be still, to quit striving, and to simply present ourselves to you for a life-changing encounter with Jesus, a moment of worship. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.